So for anybody who's been to a wedding or been married before, you probably had those moments when you're planning that wedding and you take quite a bit of time to figure out who sits where, right? My wife was pretty OCD about that. We had a lot of people at our wedding. We had probably close to 300 people at our wedding. That's a lot of people to figure out. But we're sitting there at the table. I remember this vividly of us sitting at the table and having names, and you start to kind of move around to different places that are going to be assigned tables and seating areas, right, during the reception. And I remember as we're sitting down, looking at different people, thinking like, man, this is tough, figuring out who might want to sit with who. We all have that uncle that we don't want to sit with anybody, right? Or those friends that are just going to be obnoxious. And, we try to strategically place people in different areas, right? Based on personality, based on maybe common interests. You know that these people are going to hit it off, whatever the case may be. But also, there's people that we know that mean more to us than others. It's just how things work in our relationships. And so some people will sit closer. We obviously have the table up front that is specifically designated for the bridal party, and so we're all familiar with that type of scenario. But the reason why I share that is because I think that's probably the closest correlation that we have to our story this morning with Jesus in this parable. And welcome. If you're new with us this morning, glad you're here with us checking things out. We have Connect cards at the seats that you can fill out if you just want to know more about the church and getting connected. We even have a gift for you out in the front, and that's just our way of saying, hey, we're glad you're here. You see how I'm weaving in the announcements into my message there. It's just how it's working this morning. But I definitely do want to make sure you are in the loop on some things that are coming up. The first and foremost is this coming Sunday is Mother's Day, in case you didn't know. If you didn't, you do now. So you're welcome. But we will have some special things that morning. So we're going to have an extra special breakfast beforehand. So come early to get that. We're even going to have a fun flower bouquet making station that is going to be set up. And that's for any ladies out there that want to do that. Okay, there's no discrimination when it comes to who can get a flower bouquet. Okay. So definitely make it a point to be here next week for that as we celebrate Mother's Day. This coming Wednesday, we have our first monthly prayer time together. We were doing that during Lent, and that was kind of a weekly thing that we did during that time, but we recognized that a healthy church is a praying church, amen? And so we want to be that at the dwelling. And so want to invite you out this Wednesday. Yes, it is at 6:45, you see that correctly. And it's at our offices, which is that address right there. But that's the time that we can come together and just go before God as a church. So definitely would love to have you for that. Of course, if you weren't here last week, we made the announcement that this coming Thursday is National Day of Prayer. And there is an event going on downtown at the Capitol at 11 o'clock. And so would love to have you if you're available. I know most of us, if not all of us, work jobs, do different things, have things going on. But that's at 11 o'clock at the Capitol, and just wanted to make sure that you knew about that. The last thing is I'm going to invite Sean up, and we kicked off our small group season a couple months ago, and we had a class that was going called Call to More. Teresa and Sean and others were a part of that. Teresa's leading that, and that's a class that has been designed to help us discover more of our purpose and our identity in Jesus. And it's been going very well, and Sean has a little bit of an update on that because they're going to do another round. It went so well that we're going to do another round of this class. And so, Sean, tell us a little bit more about this class.
Yeah, if you're somebody like me that has struggled through your life trying to figure out who you are, what your identity is, what your purpose is, what you're called to do, this is sort of exactly that. You may find your identity in the things around you, the things in the world, things that you want to do. And the reality is your identity is in whom God has created you to be. And so you sort of discover that in this class. We learn about spiritual gifts. We learn about what God is pulling you towards. We're looking at, say, Ephesians 2, verse 10, which says that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand. So it's not about us. It's about what he's created for you. And so that's a big part of what we're looking into in this class. And it's great. We get to hang out, and it's like a small group setting. And I don't know what the plan is at the end of this session, but like at the end of the session we're in now, we're actually having dinner together tonight, which is great. So just that fellowship really adds into it.
Cool. Yeah, so if you're interested in that second round of that class, there is a sign-up sheet at the table. You can fill that out, and then Teresa will be in contact with you about details. But definitely take advantage of that opportunity. We all, at one point or another, ask that question, why are we here? What are we created for? Who are we created for? And God has a special plan for each and every one of us in that. And so even if it's just, you know, you want to be around people and you want to have an opportunity to connect, sign up. Definitely encourage you to do that. So that's over there. So thanks, Sean, for sharing a little bit about that. And starts May 17th. Thank you, Teresa, for that. Yes, so you have a couple weeks to sign up for that. But that is on Sunday nights, starting again on the 17th. So last but not least, we say this every week, but we believe that how we give back to God is an act of worship. So you can see how that happens on the screen there. All right, now that that's out of the way, I'm going to get back into the message here. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this story together. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this space. Holy Spirit, I ask you to speak to us, reveal yourself to us through your word. Jesus, we thank you that you told parables to help us make sense. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm titling the message this morning, A Parable on Humility, for a very good reason, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But thank you, Sam, for reading our word this morning. But this passage is a little bit unique because oftentimes when Jesus is giving a parable, it's because he's been asked a really pointed question or he's being challenged on something. And usually it's the religious leaders who are challenging him on his faith or on his followership and the people that are following him and why. But in this case, Jesus is not asked any type of question whatsoever. He's not being challenged on anything. He's not inciting any type of response from the Pharisees. In fact, this whole chapter is actually Jesus being invited into a very special and privileged situation. He's invited to dine at the house, it says, of the ruler of the Pharisees, basically the high priest, the person who is overseer of all the religious leaders, is throwing a party. And for some reason, they decided to invite Jesus, probably because they just wanted to keep him close and, you know, maybe even see if he's going to do anything off the wall or different. But in this case, Jesus says yes, and he goes to this party. And this whole chapter in Luke 14 is about the nature of tables and banquets. It's interesting. That's what he's getting into this morning. And Jesus takes the opportunity to teach about invitation and the character of God and the kingdom of God. And Jesus is on a roll here in a minute. We're going to look at this. It says that after silencing the lawyers, Jesus now turns to what's called the invited guests. Because here's what happens. It says Jesus notices a man. Somehow there's a man in their midst who had what's called dropsy. Now, maybe you're not familiar with that term, dropsy. It's this skin condition that has to do with retaining water. It's not a pretty sight. And he was there. And somehow, he is in the midst of all of these people before them, and Jesus notices this man, and he heals him. And all of a sudden, in this moment, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are starting like, what is he doing? This is our party. How dare he start to do these things in our midst? And because in all the shuffle of people entering in, like there's this debacle going on, and he notices this, and what does he say? He asks them a question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Yes or no? And they remain silent. Because here's what happened. In the law, it was explicitly forbidden to do all sorts of things on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, according to the Jewish customs, was holy. It was set apart. So what we're looking at here is this opportunity that Jesus is taking to completely flip everything on its head that the Jewish people believed when it came to understanding God and his character and the invitation that he has. Because they would have, of course, said, absolutely not. It is not okay to heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus starts to pick into things. He says, well, which of you will not immediately pull him out? And of course, they say nothing because they're like, well, yeah, we're not that cruel. Of course they would do that. And it says they could not reply to these things. But here's what's interesting. It takes a hard right turn into the actual parable for this morning. Jesus sees another practice taking place that is concerning him. And Luke says this, he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Isn't it interesting that Luke chooses to divert from healing on the Sabbath to places of honor at the wedding, at the table? And already we must admit that Jesus doesn't miss any details, does he? Nothing. He sees with clear eyes and he sees a major problem. A major problem. And what's interesting is this problem wasn't murder. This problem wasn't debauchery. This problem wasn't rooting for the Dodgers, although that is a really big problem, let me tell you. If that would be the case, I would understand. No. It says that Jesus watched them as they took specific seats at the table. That's really interesting. Like, Jesus, what's your deal? What's the problem here? He has an issue with the seats that they chose for themselves. It says he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor. Now, this doesn't really mean a lot to us in our culture. And the reason why I kind of described a wedding feast and ceremony beforehand is because it's probably the closest thing that we have to associate with this idea. Because we don't have an honor-shame culture like they did in first century Palestine, in first century Judea like they did then. But that was a big deal. If you came in haughty and arrogant and self-absorbed and presumptuous and took a seat at the top seat at the table, well, lo and behold, somebody else might come in who deserves that seat more than you do, and you'd have to move down a seat. And yes, playing musical chairs seems fun for us sometimes. Not in this culture. That was very embarrassing, very shameful. Because here's what it looked like. Typically in this room, there'd be in this wedding or banquet feast, there'd be a table laid out in kind of a horseshoe shape, like a U shape, right? So it'd be kind of like this. And at the very top middle would be the main focal point, the main seat of honor. Usually it's whoever was hosting the banquet or who the banquet was for or the feast was for. And so off of that, you would have, you know, seats around it, and it was a big table. We're probably talking like 15 to 20 places for people to sit at this table. And if you were on the left or the right, you were considered the most reputable, you were the most honored guest at that banquet aside from the person in the very middle. And as it got down, the further down that table you got, well, hate to break it to you, you were least honorable at that banquet. And that's just how it worked. And so you can imagine being at the very bottom, you know, you're like trying to see the guy at the, you know, in the middle, like who's there. You know, you feel very insignificant at that point. And so you worked your way down to the indistinguishable guests. And no doubt this was a learned practice. In fact, this was actually commonplace. It wasn't taboo for their culture. It was actually a normal thing. But Jesus is speaking into the heart of the problem at hand, which was how these people chose their seating at this banquet. People who chose to sit at the top because they believed they deserved it more than others. And so Jesus actually said this all the time of the Pharisees. His biggest critique was this. In Matthew 23, we see this. It says that they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. That's Jesus' rebuke and critique of the Pharisees. He's like, you guys love this. You guys just eat this up. You guys are so consumed with people seeing you in a high regard, regardless of your character, regardless of your integrity, regardless of what is really actually going on in your heart. But guess what? It wasn't just the religious leaders that had this issue. We see in Luke 9, verse 46, about his actual followers, his disciples. It says this, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Really? And this wasn't the only time. Luke 22, they continue this issue. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Another translation says, the greatest in the kingdom, like the kingdom of God. There's even a moment where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they called them the sons of thunder because of their explosive personalities and just kind of being reactionary at times. They have their mom go to Jesus and even do their bidding for them to try to somehow coerce Jesus into having the places of honor in the kingdom. So even his own disciples were deceived. Even his own followers who had been with him didn't understand the heart of the matter, didn't understand what it meant to actually have life in the kingdom of God. But Jesus ultimately, if he really wanted, if you think about it, had the place of honor. He was the only one that deserved that place of honor and was able to receive that place of honor. And what did he do? Well, we see quite a few examples of where Jesus says, I have not come to be served, but to serve. I have come so that I may lay my life down. Right? I have come not for the healthy, but the sick, the hurting. I have come for the lost, so that they would be found. The person who deserved it and was the one that was worthy of it didn't take it. In this moment, he's like, no, I'm here for those who are dejected. I'm here for those who are unseen, unheard. Those are the people that I'm here for. And this brings us kind of to our first point this morning, that even though he knew the eternal seat of honor was his, he recognized that he had something to teach every single one of us, that we are all in this boat at times. That pride and ego are incompatible with the table of God. Pride and ego have no place at the table of God. Think about this. We're narcissistic people by nature, aren't we? Some more than others, but we all have this issue at times. We all do. It's a human struggle. Obviously, you even acknowledge that there's sometimes a small challenge with that of even being up here speaking at times, right? Am I going to say the right things? It's going to come across in a way that's going to be received, right? Like there's always going to be that element in our human natures to struggle with this idea of narcissism, of ego, of pride. Pride is the thing that got us in this struggle in the first place. But those whose lives are wrapped up in who they are and who they're trying to become, it is hard for us to, it becomes harder and harder for us to understand and embrace the gospel of who Jesus is when we become so wrapped up in ourselves. We see this story where John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who came before him, right? He was the new Elijah that came to prophetically speak in the ushering of Jesus as the Messiah into this time. And people were so enamored by him that people thought he was the Messiah. And people actually who were following John got jealous of Jesus because Jesus started to do great things in his ministry. And they're like, look, they got this going on over here. John, what are you going to do about it? And John, in his steadfastness and understanding who he was and what God had for him, said, no, I came here to pave the way for him. I love what he says. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. Isn't that such a vivid description and depiction of what God calls us to? That we must decrease and he must increase. But the beauty of that is that when we decrease, when we understand who we are, he lifts us up. He elevates us in our identity that is in him and through his Spirit. Isn't it funny how that works? Somehow, when we lay ourselves at the foot of the cross of who Jesus is, he elevates us in his own strength. That's why Paul said, like, his grace is sufficient for us, for his power is made perfect in weakness. It's a backwards, counterintuitive reality to this world, isn't it? Face value, if you talk to the world, no, that's not how it works. No, the world tells you, take the bull by the horns. Like, it is up to you to figure things out. But honestly, here at The Dwelling, we believe that all truth is God's truth, and the proof is in the pudding. And if that's the reality that we are trying to hold to, it does not hold water, if you think about it. I want to talk a little bit about the psychology behind narcissism. And obviously, we know that social media and the internet has not done us any favors when it comes to some of these realities. But Susan Krauss Whitborn, she's a professor emerita of psychology and brain sciences at the University of Massachusetts Amherst. That is a mouthful. She's a PhD. And in Psychology Today, she spoke on the research on humility that was done by Duke University in a study of, it's called Chloe Banker and Mark Leary. It's a mouthful. But here's what was said. People are truly humble. People who are truly humble will avoid having attention drawn to them. Their accomplishments may be far greater than that of the entitled narcissist. In fact, they probably are. But because they prefer not to stand out, you most likely will not even know about those accomplishments. The quality of narcissistic entitlement is not limited to prominent figures in the media, but is one that you undoubtedly encounter in your own everyday life. An in-law who appears at every family gathering, virtual or otherwise, emphasizing how well-liked she is, successful at work, or just plain great. The Banker and Leary study provides insight into what drives those who are truly humble as they surveyed 213 people ranging from 18 to 72. People high in personality quality of humility also showed a low sense of entitlement toward being treated as special because of their accomplishments or characteristics. Surprisingly, perhaps, humility scores did not relate to self-esteem. The humble not only felt they weren't particularly special, but that they also didn't deserve to be treated as special. As the study concluded, people who believe they deserve preferential or special consideration appear more likely to place their needs ahead of those of others. That was a lot there. But I think that last line really hits at home. Do we believe that we deserve things more than others? We've all been there. We know people like that, certainly, don't we? That there's those people in our lives that just walk into the room and immediately demand attention. They immediately want to absorb the energy, absorb the attention, absorb the activity going on. And like Jesus observed while at the dinner party, we're all prone to jockeying for seats of honor in different situations, aren't we? We're all prone to that at times. Prone to do things that will invite people to repay us or acknowledge us or give us applause or just cause us to be noticed. We've all been there. We all have those struggles. In the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche said this as he was kind of thinking through the meaning of life, the purpose of humanity. He wrote these famous words. He said, "What is good? Well, everything that heightens the feeling of power in man. the will to power, power itself. What is bad? Everything that is born of weakness. What is happiness? The feeling that power is growing." This was almost 200 years ago. So this is a struggle that hasn't changed, has it? But what is happiness? The feeling that our audience is growing, that feeling that our followers are increasing, that our stature is being recognized, that our mastery of life is getting stronger, that my position is being asserted. Like, what really is happiness? As Christians, we're not immune to this, are we? We're not. We see this in the church. Like, this is widespread, a widespread challenge even within the church today. Not just among leaders even, right? There's far too many personality cults that we see in our culture, isn't there? Far too many. And what we do is we fixate on some of those, and then we start to cling to those. We cling to them as part of our identity, and then what happens? Like, it starts to absorb us into who we're becoming. Far too many people claiming to be experts at things, right? How many of us, on a daily or a weekly basis, when we want to know something, right? We obviously have Google, now we have AI. And how many of us go to these things and we ask for life's answers, right? Thinking that these are the experts that are going to give us what we need. Or even worse, that we're going to rely on these more than we rely on the voice of God in our lives. We see too many times that people elevate themselves above others and even Jesus himself. And so Jesus is recognizing this in his own culture, and he's calling it out. It's a big deal. Why does this matter? Because it's a word picture of the gospel and the kingdom, if you think about it. Because the person who is worthy of everything gave up everything for us on the cross. And the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. We see, we did a series on the Sermon on the Mount a little while back, right? And we see in the Beatitudes that Jesus starts listing all these things that are the qualities of the kingdom, and it's backwards. Like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who mourn. Like, Jesus, what are you getting at here? But it's more so because when we are at the end of ourselves, we find ourselves in him. And we find everything. Our next point for this morning is that those who are consumed by ego will be humbled, but those who are humble will be lifted up. Proverbs 16, verse 18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that in people in our own lives. But it's easy to maintain kind of this pompous spirit in our lives, I feel like, if we've never really been knocked down, right? If we've never really actually been humbled or knocked down in life, it's easy to continue to maintain that spirit. And I know I was like that, especially when I was younger. You know, as time goes on, you get some of that, you kind of experience some of that, you realize and recognize some of your mortality and your humanness, and those things kind of have a way of working into our lives. I remember seeing a video clip of this boxer who was really, really full of himself. He was talking trash. He was about to face Mike Tyson. Okay. I think we all know who that is. And this is before he had the face tattoo. He was still very mean and dangerous. I remember seeing this clip. He was talking trash. He was talking against him, you know, and then he get into the ring, and he starts, you know, throwing all these jabs. He gets like about 15 to 20 punches in, and Mike Tyson is just being patient, you know. He's just right there waiting, and all of a sudden, Mike Tyson sees his opening and lays one punch on the guy, and the guy goes down for the count. I don't condone violence, but it was an interesting clip. And I only say that because, again, we have this way sometimes, right, to kind of have this blind arrogance about us with life. But once we get that one punch that knocks us down, it has a way of helping us realize our humanity. But here's the beauty. Throughout the gospel, we do see Jesus putting the religious leaders who had such a self-absorption about themselves, putting them in their place. And equally over here, we also see countless moments where Jesus notices those who are on the fringe, notices those who are the down and out. Notice those who literally have no voice, who have no hope, no future. And Jesus walks directly up to them and lifts them up out of the pit. All these moments where Jesus has compassion for those who are dejected, has compassion, has love for those who are humbled in life. And so the question off of that is, what do we do with that specifically for ourselves? How does this look in a modern day Jesus community? What does Jesus want for us and our church today? Henry Nouwen said this, "Our vocation as Christians is to follow Jesus on his downward path and to become witnesses to God's compassion in the concrete situation of our time and place. Our temptation is to let needs for success, for visibility, for influence and dominance to dominate our thoughts, our words, our actions, to such an extent that we are gripped in the destructive spiral of upward mobility and thus lose our vocation." So it's not a call for us to try to earn anything with God, to earn our place, to prove anything to him, or even to be perfect. But instead of forcefully taking hold of life, he's calling us to selflessly and sacrificially give it away to others. Instead of grasping for position, he's calling us to empty ourselves for the sake of others. Paul calls this sober judgment in Romans. And the truth is, sober judgment of ourselves means a breath of fresh air to the world, doesn't it? To the church and to the world. It's a call to humbly surrender to the God who deserves all the credit, to a God who deserves all the praise for who we are in Christ. Nobody's perfect. You know, nobody, I mean, here, we like to acknowledge that nobody's perfect. We make mistakes, and we move on. We roll with it at times. You know, I'm by far, trust me, I make mistakes. When I was first married, the mistakes were more than they are now, because I learned my lesson. I remember one time, my wife, she bought this long, beautiful blue dress, and she made the mistake of asking me how it looked. No, she didn't. She did ask me, and it did look great, but I made the mistake of saying, well, you kind of look like the Statue of Liberty. You know, that was just something I said, and, you know, she's not here this morning because she's sick, so I can say that. No, just kidding. You know, made that mistake, and I apologized very quickly. Nobody's perfect, and I don't think that's the takeaway for this morning. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Because if anything, when we're truly in a state, in a posture of humility, we know that we're not. We know that we're not perfect. And that's the point. And the beauty of all this is that when we come before Jesus, when we submit ourselves to him, he meets us in that with his beautiful, precious, gracious love and patience, and fills us in that moment for what he has for us. Now, we don't necessarily, again, have an honor shame culture like they did. We don't have that today, especially in the West. But we do know what pride is. We do know what ego is. We do know what narcissism is. We know that when we see it, it's pretty quick that we can pick up on it, right? We also know humility when we see it. We also know what that looks like and feels like. But the only way that can come, the true humility that's found in Christ, the only for that to just permeate who we are as a person, to bleed off, to rub off on us, the more we dwell with Christ in his mercy, we start to bring in and take on that humility of Christ personally. And may we be committed to not just trying harder or trying to prove ourselves, but spending enough time with our Maker so that that humility, that freshness, that grace can start to permeate the person that we are, that he may be exalted, that he may be lifted up. But in doing so, we will also be lifted up in the process. So I leave you with that. Do you have sober judgment of yourself? Do you have a healthy perspective on you and those around you? And when we do, we become a breath of fresh air to those around us, inside the walls and outside the walls. We're going to go into communion. We do this every week because, again, just like many of us, we can be, you know, I know myself, we can be forgetful people at times. And I realize I forgot my cup. So Grant, if you could hand me one of those, that'd be fantastic. Again, perfect example, right there. There you go. Thanks, sir. We do this every week. There's no pressure. There's no obligation. This isn't a superstitious thing. It's also not a magical thing. We do believe that God wants to minister to us during this time. But it isn't just a ritual for ritual's sake. This is a time for us to continue to experience who God is and have something tangible to know that he gave up everything for us. The ultimate humility was that Jesus chose to go to the cross for our sake, for his glory. C.S. Lewis said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." And I think that rings true this morning. That Jesus, when he went to the cross, gave up his body and his blood, he had you in mind. He had me in mind. And it was perfectly sufficient to do everything possible to reconcile us back to God through his body and his blood. And he said, every time you meet, partake and do this in remembrance of me. So let's go ahead and take the bread together, which represents his blood, our body. In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This represents my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." So let's go ahead and take and drink. If you need prayer, we're going to sing a song in response, but if you need prayer, our team is going to be in the back. My hope and prayer is that you wouldn't leave here without asking for prayer if you truly need it. Our team is privileged to do that. And I know that God wants to meet with every single one of us this morning with where we're at, what we're going through. He sees each and every one of us. He knows what you're struggling with, what your fears are, what your doubts are. And he wants you to bring it before him. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing. God, thank you for this time together. I thank you, Jesus, that as we come before you, broken, humble, you lift us up. You hold us up in your own strength, even when we can't for ourselves. That's the gospel. Not that you want us to just be up and to the right all the time, that you want us to help ourselves so that then you can help us. That's not how it works. That's a lie. That even when we're at our wit's end, you say, "Come before me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. I will lift you up. Those who lose their lives for my sake will find it. Those who try to hold on to their lives will lose it." Help us to come to the end of ourselves. Come before you and find everything in you. In Jesus' name, amen.